In today's scripture reading, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 42. The word of God says, and this is Jesus speaking, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of God.
Please be seated. If you have your Bible, please stay in our reading today. We're in Mark chapter number 9. Mark 9, 42 to 50. God, who is the truth, is always honest with us. God tells it like it is. And like it is always true. God is not going to deceive us. God is not going to hold back. Several years ago, I programmed my TV to be my alarm. So rather than waking up to an abrupt noise from my phone or some sort of alarm, I just wanted to be eased into the day by watching the news. That seemed to work for a little while. I would gradually wake up a little more refreshed and informed. But as it is with your TV as your alarm, you can't avoid the commercials. So I remember years ago, maybe you remember the same, the CDC invested millions of dollars into an anti-smoking campaign that included some of the most gruesome effects of cigarette smoke. People with holes in their necks, pictures of clogged lungs on a table, and blackened hearts. And so for a string of several months, this is what I woke up to. Commercials of the most horrible consequences of smoking. So just imagine that, waking up every day with the sun dawning, the birds chirping, and a blackened lung of a former smoker. But the point was clear, what the CDC was trying to say to the public. They wanted the public to know the very real dangers of smoking. As far as I know, the men and women in these commercials were not actors. The human organs on display were not props. These advertisements were put on television to display the real horrors of consequences of smoking in order that the viewer would see the horror and choose accordingly. Now we've seen this tactic used in other contexts, right? You've seen, I'm sure, online a picture of a crushed car and it tells you to avoid texting and driving. Maybe you've seen or even held outside of an abortion clinic pictures of aborted babies so people would know the horror of what goes on inside those buildings. We've seen movies and documentaries and pictures of Holocaust victims, their clothes, their shoes, mass graves. Why do we look at these gruesome things other than to avoid repeating the evils of history? Natural disaster footage encourages people to evacuate or board up their houses because we're showing them what actually could come if they don't make wise decisions. And none of these are examples of horror just for the sake of entertainment. These are real horrors, and we look at them. And as much as we want to look away, seeing what's to come helps us to heed the warning. And today's text, Mark 9, 42 to 50, speaks of something much more terrible, much more horrible than natural disasters, than car wrecks, than lung cancer, than abortion, and yes, even the Holocaust. As tragic and terrible and wicked as those things are, they are temporary. But today, we'll consider something eternal. The reality of hell. And listen, I know that such a reality is an uncomfortable topic. But this is where we are. If you're visiting with us today, we've been studying through the book of Mark, passage by passage. And now we find ourselves here, and Jesus talks about hell, and we're not going to skip it. We might want to look away, but we have to look. This is God's holy word, and every word is true, and every word is for our life. It's helpful to know at the outset that the reason why Jesus talks about hell in the New Testament is the very reason why the CDC warns us about cigarette smoking, the very reason why your history teacher showed you pictures of the Holocaust, the very reason why there are signs when the bridge is out. It's to warn you of what's to come. And so I know that the topic of hell is a politically incorrect message. But it's actually the most loving thing we can do. It's to warn people of what could come. And so let's dive into the text then, with that laid ahead of us. Mark 9, 42 to 50. In this, Jesus warns his disciples about the horrors of sin and hell. Now, if you've been following our series in Mark, you might remember that this whole conversation began further up in the chapter. We started with the transfiguration of Jesus. Then after Jesus was transfigured before his inner circle, down below the mountain, the disciples were frustrated. They could not heal someone that they tried to heal so desperately. Jesus comes down and he heals them. And then on their way to Capernaum, after this amazing miracle, what did the disciples decide to talk about? They decided to talk about who's the greatest. They were arguing with each other. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And so when we look at verses 42 to 50, we're actually looking at Jesus responding to that very question. He's still responding. The first response we considered 2 weeks ago, and that their greatness in the kingdom is not what you think it is. To be the greatest means to put yourself last. To be the greatest means to humble yourself as a little child. But now Jesus is going to further his answer to that question. Now his identification of the disciples as little children, I think, helps us understand what he means in this next verse. Up to this point in our series in Mark, we've all discovered what it actually means to follow Christ. And every sermon, it seems like there's one more thing that takes it to an even deeper level. We've seen our need to deny ourselves, to forsake our family if necessary, to take up our cross and follow Him. Jesus continues to give positive commands of what it means to follow Him. But in today's passage, He gives us the alternative. What if I say no? Do I have a choice in the matter? Are you telling me I could follow you, or I could just live my life how I please and there's no consequence? Or is there a consequence to rejecting this call? That's what today is about. We begin with verse 42. This is a warning to the one who would keep others from Christ. He says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So just mention, you recall back in verse 33, Jesus says, well, in verse 33 and then 37 and 41, he identifies his disciples as the little children. Perhaps you've heard, I know I've heard, maybe even said that this is about children in general. But it's not about children in general. He specifically says those who believe in me. So while we can certainly condemn child abuse and neglect from all sorts of scriptures, this particular scripture is not about little children so much as disciples who are to be like little children. And just as he said in verse 37, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not him, not me, but him who sent me. And then verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now there's a contrast. So those who receive my disciples will be rewarded. Those who bless them will be blessed. But conversely, verse 42, but the one who causes my disciples to fall will be cursed. The one who causes my disciples to sin or to stumble or to fall away, it'd be better for that person if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the depths of the sea. So Jesus here is condemning everyone who would exalt himself above the truth of God, and even further, would try to cause the disciples, those who believe in him, those who are following him, to sin and fall away. Some of those people in Jesus' day were the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the legalists, we've considered them in a few sermons, how they would tie heavy burdens on people. And Jesus says in another passage, they would make them a twofold child of hell. The Pharisees are always standing by the sidelines, trying to undermine Jesus. I'm sure that he has them in mind when he says it'd be better for them to be cast to the sea, the millstone around their necks. There were also the Sadducees. The Sadducees who were, I guess, the liberals of the day, the theological liberals who denied the resurrection, denied many spiritual truths of the Old Testament. They would undermine the truth that Jesus was trying to preach. Then there were the insurrectionists, those who would reduce this whole movement to nothing more than a political revolution, their biggest goal being to overthrow the Roman Empire. And whether they were the legalists, the liberals, or the insurrectionists, all three of these categories of people did not receive the truth of the gospel, the truth of the teachings of the kingdom of God. And if they were to try to make one of Jesus' disciples stumble, Jesus gives this condemnation. It'd be better for you that a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown to the depths of the sea. Of course, Christianity today has many enemies, right? We may not see Pharisees and Sadducees around the corner, but there are many who live their lives trying to combat Christianity. There are atheists who on one hand swear there's no God and yet spend their whole career trying to argue about Him. Those who have pull in the media, those who produce shows and movies and music that exalt wickedness above God and lies above truth. Politicians who are so hungry for power, they would rather you trust in them than in God. Even teachers and parents and those who influence children who are leading them toward indifference about God. Anyone who has the opportunity to undermine, to neglect, to ignore, or even combat the truth of God is under this same condemnation. What a dire warning. All those who would seek to lead astray believers, all those who would prevent others from coming to Christ, who rail against the truth of the gospel, every single one, it would be better if a great millstone were hung around their necks and they were thrown into the sea. That millstone, by the way, is not a hand mill, but a donkey-drawn mill. A mill that can only be moved by a donkey, an animal. That's how heavy it is. Obviously, if something like that were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, Jesus is telling us there's no escape. It's forever. There's an impossibility of survival. And he says it would be better for you that this happens to you. Well, what does he mean by that? Better than what? What could that possibly be better than? Well, verses 43 and 48 go a little deeper. It's where Jesus talks about hell. Look with me at verse 43 to 48 now. It says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The second warning is a warning to the one who would keep himself from Christ. First, Jesus condemns those who would keep others from Christ. But what about those who would keep themselves from Christ? See, the person in verse 42, actual person, debating, undermining, rejecting, but now he transfers it to our body parts. It's our responsibility. Maybe someone in your life is not trying to actively keep you from Christ, but you, by the decisions you're making, keeping yourself from Christ. So here it is, right in front of us. Jesus only teaching on hell in the entire book of Mark. These verses, according to one commentator, constitute a call to concrete obedience which renews the radical demands of discipleship when Jesus said to take up your cross. What does that mean? He's talking about the hand, the foot, the eye. Larry Hurtado says, the hand that grasps for things it should not, the foot that goes where it ought not, and the eye that desires what it ought not. If these things cause us to sin, it is better for us to get rid of them than to wind up in the unquenchable fire. Now, what does he mean by hell? The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. And so what did the disciples think when Jesus mentioned this word to them? What would they have thought in their mind? They would have thought to this Valley of Hinnom. A Valley of Hinnom, which is a place in South Jerusalem where kings Ahaz and Manasseh offered child sacrifices to Molech. Later on, King Josiah would declare it a place that was unclean, and it became a place to burn refuse and dispose of corpses. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah 19. Or just listen as I read. Because once it was declared that place, it became a symbol of eschatological judgment, a symbol of death. The prophets, such as Jeremiah here, would proclaim oracles of doom on it. And so that word, Gehenna, would become a symbol of final judgment. I'm in Jeremiah 19, verse 6 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom. That son of Hinnom, that's Gehenna. But the valley of slaughter. Verse 7. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its wounds. So this Gehenna is more than just a garbage dump. We have our own problems with a garbage dump here in Kearney. This is way beyond. If you followed the news a couple of years ago, the stories of protesting and the radiation and the fumes, this is way beyond that. We're talking dead corpses. We're talking you can't even pass by without hissing at it, without holding your nose, without wanting to run away in horror. And Jesus is using that as a symbol for hell. He's not saying that hell is just that place, but that place symbolizes eternal hell. And he'll develop that more as we continue to read. So he says, you don't want to go there. You need to take radical precaution. Radical precaution. The same Jesus that said, forsake your family if it means following me. Take up your cross if it means following me. Even give up your life. Is now saying, cut off your hand. Cut off your foot. Pluck out your eye. The hand. Our body parts. They're indispensable. The radical demand that the hand or foot should be hacked off or the eye plucked out if they expose a man to the danger of final rejection juxtaposes the relative value of physical life with the absolute value of that authentic, imperishable life which is bestowed by God alone. The eternal life, the kingdom of God that he offers to you and to me is so much more valuable that it is worth losing body parts to enter in. Now, to be clear, this is not a literal call to self-mutilation. I say that because there were people in the early church, we can see this in church history, that would literally mutilate their bodies in order to feel more righteous, more holy. Jesus is not doing that any more than he's saying that those of us who are disciples need to literally walk around with a cross everywhere we go. He's not saying that. But it is a heightened call, a strong warning, cost to sacrifice for Jesus Christ. And so do not forfeit your place in the kingdom because of sin. Renounce the sinful member so the whole body doesn't suffer. If you refuse to bow to King Jesus because you can't let go of your pet sin, you will have hell to pay. And this is the point. Not that believers don't sin. Of course we do. John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We're not sinless perfectionists here. We understand sanctification is a process. But if sin is keeping you from following Jesus, and you decide to cherish your sin and not follow Jesus, Jesus is warning you of what's to come if you make that choice. But if you want to follow Jesus and your sin, whatever sin that might be, is keeping you back, he says, cut it off. Because it is better for you to just cut off those things and follow Christ into eternal life than to wind up keeping all of your pet sins and winding up in hell forever. Now again, I mentioned this is the only time hell is mentioned in Mark. It's mentioned in other places in the Gospel. In the Gospel records, Matthew, Luke. But from this passage, we learn that hell is, number one, it is painful. Number two, it is unquenchable fire. And number three, it is everlasting. He says their worm does not die. This is an allusion to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 24, which says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." That worm that doesn't die. Notice it says their worm, not just the worm, but each individual body that is in Gehenna's worm is not dying. Now, in literal Gehenna, the worm would die. Worms are not eternal. The corpses would rot away. So what is Jesus doing? He's taking the picture of Gehenna and he's saying it's actually a lot worse. Hell is worse than Gehenna because it's eternal. The worm never dies. The torment will last forever. Matthew and Luke tell us that it burns with brimstone. We learn it's a place of eternal punishment and outer darkness. And all that is to say that the fate is irreversible. There's no second chances. Hebrews tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So you see the contrast Jesus is saying. Enter into life, eternal life, my kingdom, or the exact opposite, eternal death and eternal punishment. This is horrible. This is something I know as Christians we're even timid to talk about. We don't want people to know we believe in something like this. It seems medieval. It seems out of touch. But Jesus told us about it. It's unloving and untruthful for us to ignore what Jesus says. Jonathan Edwards, famous Puritan, said, "Some talk of it as an unreasonable thing to fright persons to heaven, but I think it is reasonable to endeavor to fright persons away from hell. They stand upon its brink and are just ready to fall into it and are senseless of their danger. Is it not a reasonable thing to fright a person out of a house fire? Or is it not the duty of a parent to warn their child running toward the edge of a cliff?" There's so much more we can say, but hell is an eternal punishment for sins. And if those sins are keeping you from serving Christ, cut the sin off. Reject it. Repent of it. And come to Christ. It's so horrible that even in hell, you're going to be crying out for utter annihilation. Just take me. Make me unconscious to this. But yet the misery will continue forever and ever. Now Jesus wraps up this discussion in the last two verses. Look with me in verse 49 and 50. Mark chapter 9. It says, "For everyone will be salted with fire, Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Daniel Aiken says, a saving faith is a fighting faith. It will engage the battle against sin with deadly seriousness. See, Jesus is telling his disciples that you're going to have to undergo a battle. We don't believe in easy believism. And you know that. We don't preach here that if you just say a magical formula, then you can live your life the way you want. Salvation is indeed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is totally a work of God. But none of that means that we sit idly by and allow our sins to grow and take over, and that we don't strive for holiness. The phrase here about being salted with fire only appears in the New Testament in Mark. It says everyone will be salted. Every single person will be salted. Unbelievers will be salted in the perpetual fires of hell, for they will die without mercy. But the disciple who escapes the fires of hell will also be salted. His salting will come in the form of suffering. Remember that Jesus is talking to disciples who are following him to the cross. They would all meet their fate one day, becoming martyrs for Jesus Christ. And he's preparing them for this. So then you might want to know, what does this have to do with salt? Listen to what the Old Testament says. Leviticus 2:13. You shall season your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering, and with your offerings you shall offer salt. Ezekiel 43:24 says, you shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them, and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. It was commanded in the Old Testament that every sacrifice be salted. Jesus is about to be the ultimate sacrifice. And the salt he's referring to is the suffering that would prepare him to be a suitable sacrifice. And he is saying the same thing to his disciples. You will also be salted. You will undergo things in your life that will bring you eventually to the physical end of your life, but will make you a beautiful and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Romans 12:1-2 tells all believers, right, to be living sacrifices. We ought to live our lives as though we are going to the fire for Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. You can see Peter bring this all together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here's what the Apostle Peter, who was standing here in Mark 9, receiving these words, then later on he would write these words to us. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now skip to verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter 1:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Mark wrote this gospel in order to encourage believers in Rome who were undergoing the persecution of Nero. And so all of this to say, it's not about us literally going through fire, but as Peter says, fiery trials. You may be enduring a trial of persecution. It may be another type of trial, but it's the embrace of those trials, it's the suffering that we choose to go through that purifies us and makes us sacrifices for the Lord. But if we shy away from those trials, if we don't want the salt because it hurts our wounds, then we betray the one who gave his life for us. There were two things that the disciples understood about salt when Jesus talked about it. One was that the world cannot survive without salt. That was said in the Talmud. Salt was a necessary preservative. And secondly, salt from the Dead Sea quickly loses its quality and becomes flavorless. So Jesus here is saying salt is good. We need salt. But the salt itself can lose its goodness. You, my disciples, you are the salt. You are here to preserve this world as you preach the gospel and you become like little Christ for me. But if you reject the suffering that you're going through for an easier life, then you will be flavorless and, as he says here, worthless. Worthless. And so he says again, as he wraps it up, have salt in yourselves. The last verse in verse 50. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. At first I said, why is he saying that? But remembering, he's going back to the very first part of the conversation. They were arguing on the way to Capernaum, who is the greatest? And now he wraps up this rebuke with, now have peace with one another. But what does he say in the middle there? You're going to suffer with one another? You're going to fight sin with one another? How can people who are fighting sin together and suffering together be divided? It's going to unite them. If they understand that, you know, their petty differences about who's the greatest pales in comparison to the goal which is Christ, and that to pursue Christ, we're going to be going through suffering. And there are going to be people along the way who try to knock us off this road, and there will be things in myself, my hands, my feet, that try to guide me away from Christ. But if we're in this together, suffering together, fighting sin together, then we will have peace with one another. And so those who resist God's trials will lose their saltiness. You will lose your effectiveness as a witness for Jesus if you resist those trials. And I think it's related to even the trial of fighting sin. I think there's a relation between 49 and 50 and the other verses. In other words, if you are a Christian, if you are born again, and you know that you know that you know that your sins are forgiven, but yet there are some pet, besetting sins that you just don't want to let go. You know what it's like when you fall into those sins and you feel utterly debilitated. You feel like you can't pray. You feel like you can't witness. You feel like you're just not worth serving. And I believe God gives us that conviction from the Spirit on purpose. Because if we're not actively fighting sin, it will keep us from being effective in the Lord's work. Let me just dive a little deeper here now. Into all these, putting all these verses together, what is Jesus' description of hell? Well, the truth is, we're not going to know everything there is to know about hell. There are many opinions out there, and the Bible gives us, I think, just enough to know to not go there. As John Chrysostom said many years ago, he said, let us not so much labor to know where hell is as how to escape it. Jesus talked more about hell than any other figure in the Bible. Why did he do that? More than the apostles, more than in the Old Testament. If you want to know about hell, you go to the words of Christ. Yes, the same gentle Jesus, meek and lowly, the same baby in the manger. Yes, that Jesus is the one who gave us more information about hell than any other person in the Bible. By the way, just as a side note, it's not accurate to say Jesus spoke more about hell than about heaven. I think somewhere along the line, the idea that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person became misunderstood as Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Maybe you've heard that. I know I've heard that. I've even said that. Jesus actually spoke more about heaven than he did about hell. But he spoke more about hell than any other person. Why speak so much about hell? What does it tell us? First of all, it tells us of the seriousness of sin. What our world today might just relegate to maybe a mental instability or a mistake or an oopsie or an imperfection is actually, in the words of the late R.C. Sproul, cosmic treason. God is so holy and we are sinful. God is the King of the universe and this is His world and He allows us to live here and breathe His air. And when we sin, we are committing treason against the highest of the highest, of the King of kings and Lord of lords, the eternally holy person. God. Sin is lawlessness. If you've ever broken the law, I mean God's law, you are characterized by the Bible as a law breaker. Not just, I'm a good person with a few flaws. No, I'm a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you've ever looked at someone with lust, you've committed adultery. If you've ever had anger against someone in your heart, you've committed murder. And even if you think, well, I've obeyed most of it, the book of James says you can keep the whole law, but offend in one point, and you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. And we're going to stand before God one day who is perfect and holy. Sin is serious. An eternal God will demand eternal justice. And that's why hell, with all its horrors and all the things, I wish I didn't have to preach it, but yet it's true and it makes sense because I can never fully pay for the sins I've committed against an eternally holy God. Sin is serious. And yet the seriousness of following Jesus is worth our lives so that we would avoid that terrible, terrible place. Tim Keller said, if Jesus, the Lord of love, the author of grace, spoke about hell more often and in a more vivid, blood-curdling manner than anyone else, then it must be a crucial truth. Spurgeon said, when men talk of a little hell, it is because they think they have only a little sin and believe in a little Savior. And it is all little together. But when you get a great sense of sin, you want a great Savior. And felt that if you do not have Him, you will fall into a great destruction and suffer a great punishment at the hands of a great God. See, Jesus tells us this not to offend us, but because He cares. He cares about His disciples. He cares about us. He warns us out of love. Like I said in the beginning, God is truth. Christ told us the truth. He doesn't hold back. When you know something is coming, you know something is deadly, but you decide to play it down, are you being loving? When a doctor sees a concerning lump on an x-ray, but says, I don't want to tell the patient because they might get offended. Is the doctor doing his job? If a guard on a bridge knows the bridge is out overhead and if people keep walking or driving across it, they're going to fall into the sea, and he says, I don't want to offend anyone, I don't want to look a fool, so I won't say anything. Is he doing his job? When you have the information, you don't hold back. You warn. And to warn is to love. And so let me wrap up by asking you the question. Will you heed the warning? Will you heed the warning? Don't succumb to what J.C. Ryle said, that hell is truth known too late. We must make every effort to know that that is a place we are not going to inhabit. William Hendrickson said, sin must not be pampered, but put to death. Temptation must be flung aside immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly, and halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. We must seek radical surgery to deal with the sin that keeps us from knowing Jesus. I think of Potiphar's wife trying to lure Joseph into an act of adultery. And he said, far be it from me to commit this great sin against God. And he ran out. Do we run from sin like that? So let me ask you a few questions. I ask myself as well. What are those things in your life that feed into your laziness? What keeps you wasting God's precious time? Who or what in your life feeds your ego and your pride? What are the habits that you have that make you sinfully angry? What media do you consume that brings out your lust or your anger or your pride or your divisiveness? What are the things that you hold on to so dearly that you idolize? Do you have friends in your life that tempt you to sin? obligations that keep you from worship and fellowship? Do you have thoughts and dreams that are nothing but vanity? I'm asking you to think. Tangible things, thoughts, events, friends, places in your life that downplay the holiness of God, that tempt you to commit sin, and cause you to forget the seriousness of following Christ. And if you can identify those things, brethren, take drastic measures. Cut them out of your life. Because I see at least two warnings here in this text. Either you will wind up a worthless disciple. I do believe there's a category of this. I think it's a very dangerous category. When someone loses their salt, and maybe even goes under church discipline, and you say, well, are they going to hell? I don't know. But we are casting them out. We are treating them as an unbeliever. That's a scary place to be. When you have no evidence in your life to prove that you're not saved, it doesn't mean you're not saved, but it could mean that. And we as a church would not affirm someone, we would not baptize someone or give someone membership who didn't have evidence. And you may wind up being a worthless disciple who may be saved by fire on the last day, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but his work will be burned up and it will be nothing but wood and hay and stubble. But the more drastic warning here is that perhaps you're not a believer. Perhaps the reason why you can't let go of sin is because you've never had your heart changed. You've never, sought out that radical surgery, because the only surgeon that can do that is God Himself. See, I want to make it clear here that Jesus in no way here is teaching that you're saved by works. He's not teaching that you're saved by your own righteousness. He is not saying that every person ever who has ever exhibited pride or committed sexual immorality or wasted time or idolized false gods, all of them are going to hell. If that's the case, we're all there. What he is saying is this: the one who refuses to let go of that which would cause him from following Christ is in danger of an unquenchable fire. So let go of that which keeps you back. Turn from it. We call this repentance. Turn from idols to serve the living God. And all of what I'm saying today amounts to bad news for the person who's without Christ. If you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone, this is terrible news. Because your only fate is to be under the wrath of God for all of eternity, where your worm doesn't die and there is no relief. But the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we sung to begin this service, is come you sinners. If you recognize the truth of what I'm saying, that God is holy, and He did create me, and I have sinned against Him. I could look squarely at His law and say, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, and I will stand before Him guilty as charged. But you understand that there's a Savior. Then you can come to that Savior. And as we sang, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. You see, the ticket out of hell is not your own righteousness, it is the free grace of God. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is completely and eternally just, but He's also eternally gracious and eternally merciful. And He has offered to us His Son. His Son who committed no sin, who lived a life that you and I did not live. He was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. A perfectly righteous person, but yet He went to the cross, not for sins He committed, but for sins that we've committed. And He bore the penalty. Because Jesus died on the cross, and I've repented of my sins, and I believe in Him, His death was God's wrath on Him instead of me. As we'll sing before communion today, to look on Him and pardon me. I'm thinking of a different song. But as we often sing, that God looks upon Jesus and sees His righteousness on our behalf. And when He died on the cross, He took our death and our pain. And so if you want to avoid this terrible, eternal place of judgment, come to Jesus Christ. You come to Him in childlike faith, He will give you a new heart. He will give you all the means necessary through the power of His Spirit to mortify sin in your life. But if you're hearing the sound of my voice in this room or online today, and you're like, I don't have the power. It's true, you don't. And don't wind up literally cutting off a body part. The only way to fight sin in your life is to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day He defeated death, so that those who believe in Him can have eternal life. The opposite of everything we talked about today, eternal death, destruction, the worm not dying, torment, consciousness. What's the opposite of that? Eternal life, eternal bliss, eternal worship of Christ, eternal joy, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin. The choice could not be more clear. If you are not in Christ, I implore you, repent of your sin. If you don't know what that means, if you're unsure, do not wage with God. You don't know when your last day will be. And I am telling you, by the authority of the words of Jesus, if you don't get right with God, hell awaits you. But there is forgiveness in Christ. The last thing I would just challenge us all with is this. Do we understand the reality of hell as believers? Especially with those who are around us. Our friends, our family, those here in Kearney. I think we often forget the reality of where they're headed without Christ. And it should all the more drive us to our knees to pray for their salvation, to evangelize, to take seriously the call to bring the gospel into the world, because God's judgment is real. I end with Jude, verses 20 to 23, which says, "But you, beloved, in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Let's pray. O Lord, you have brought us face to face with the reality of eternal torment, and it is uncomfortable, but I pray for those who don't know Christ that there would be a restlessness in their spirit, and that you would not allow such a one to sleep until they are made right with you. Behold, the day of today is salvation. Father, I pray for those of us who are in Christ, who recognize this, that we would more and more praise you for what you've done in saving us from the fires of hell. And that as an act of love, we would also go and tell others. We would warn them about judgment and bring them the good news of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. So as we examine ourselves, as we think about sins in our lives that might need to be dealt with, the Holy Spirit would have His way as we prepare for the table. In Jesus' name, amen.